Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Thank you, Glenn. Hi, everyone. Hi. It's exciting to be back. Yeah, I'm going to take my mask off and I'm going to put this party hat on so that you know I'm excited and to fit in with the balloons. No? Is it good? There's a bit of a theme today. I was wondering, and this is a real question, has anyone ever had like a surprise party thrown for them, like a, you know, a classic surprise party? Hands up, anyone? Yeah, a few people. Was it a good surprise, or were you, did you have a heart attack? You come home from work, the lights are out, you open the front door, and suddenly people who've been hiding in the dark behind your furniture jump out and yell at you. They might have one of these. It's meant to be good. Hopefully it is. I think if you survive that initial shock without your heart giving out, you do feel a sense of relief that you're not being robbed or murdered. So that's good. That's a good surprise. But for me, one of the most positive things about a surprise party is that there's usually cake. You can't really have a surprise party and then not have cake. So that, for me, that makes it turn out all right in the end. I think it turns out to be a good surprise. The surprise in our passage today, not so good. Dear friends, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come to test you. So the fiery ordeal is a surprise. It reminds me of when your family throw you a surprise party and then you get your hopes up when they say, come to the cake, and then you expect it to be chocolate because, you know, everyone knows that you like chocolate cake. But then it's carrot cake.
Never happens.
I just, vegetables don't belong in cakes. I'm pretty certain. And I'm not sure who invented that, but I'm pretty sure they did it as a joke, a prank of some sort, and I don't think they intended us to keep putting vegetables in desserts. So, a totally different example of a bad surprise might be if you're eating a muffin that looks like it's got chocolate chips in it, and then they turn out to be raisins. That is a fiery ordeal. Sorry, I will get serious now, and I will take the party hat off to symbolize me moving into serious mode. Won't be for too long. But we do come across in our Christian lives these times of ordeals and suffering and trials, and they can be very destabilizing, especially if they're unexpected, and our faith can really take a hit. Speaking of expectations, I wanted you to imagine something, if you will. Imagine that I had my own TV show, that I was a motivational speaker, and I got my own show. If you can't imagine it, just look up there. There I am. Hopefully I'd be better dressed, probably have better grooming habits and whiter teeth. But if I did have my own TV show, my special topic, my thing that I would always talk about would be expectations. You can imagine it. I'd walk on, they'd say, it's time to expect the unexpected with Dr. Phil, CG. And I'd be a doctor, of course, because I would have a PhD in life. Maybe I would say something like this. I'd say, okay, guys, if you go to do a job and you expect to earn $100, and at the end of the day you get paid $80, you're going to be very unhappy. You're going to grumble. You're going to feel like some kind of injustice has been done. But if you go to do that same job and you're expecting to earn $50 and you get paid $80, then you're going to be happy and grateful and excited. So you have these two people in exactly the same situation, doing the same job for the same amount of money. One is happy and one is sad, purely based on their different expectations. And that's an oversimplification of life. And I'm not saying that you should expect the worst so you'll never be surprised, because having low expectations can have negative effects on your life. But managing our expectations can dramatically change how we feel, how we respond to situations, and ultimately how we live our lives. And as Christians, having unrealistic and unbiblical expectations can set us up for a real shock at times, like when suffering comes along, and our faith can be really rocked by that. But what kind of suffering are we talking about today? In our passage, the suffering referred to is not just general suffering like sickness or a natural disaster, but it's actually very specific. So as we read this passage, we shouldn't transfer what we learn directly into other areas and different kinds of suffering. We need to be careful to understand it in the context of the passage to be really clear on what the message is. And this passage is talking about suffering that comes from being a Christian, suffering for your faith. And I'm sure you can imagine that can be anything from being ostracized from your community, laughed at in your workplace, or being martyred. And this full range of suffering still happens today around the world. This is just a screen grab from the Voice of the Martyrs website. More men and women are being persecuted today for Jesus than at any other time in human history. Millions of Christians face intense persecution and risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. There's 60 countries around the world with active persecution of Christians, and still tens of thousands of Christians are killed for their faith every year, and thousands in prison. Pastors are in prison or killed for proclaiming the gospel in their churches. Young people have to flee for their lives when their families discover that they've converted to Christianity. Believers are beaten and tortured and pursued. They're falsely accused, threatened, abused, harassed. Homes and churches are burnt down. Bibles and Christian materials confiscated. Businesses destroyed. People are expelled from schools and colleges. They're unable to purchase property. They could be fired from their jobs and treated as criminals, forbidden to evangelize, and forced to meet and worship in secret. And all of that is still happening right now around the world. But what about us Aussies? We in Australia may not experience it to these kind of extremes, but most Christians, even in Australia, will see some suffering that is a result of their faith. What you do or what you say or what you don't do as a Christian, how you fit into your culture and society, all of that will have some kind of effect that you'll see in your life. Now, our culture is built on this Judeo-Christian philosophy, so we might feel like we fit in pretty well most of the time. But more and more as our society changes, we may also find ourselves feeling like we can't just go along and fit in with our culture. We may find that more and more there are negative consequences for our faith, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. Now, I don't want us to be a people who kind of call out injustice and persecution at the slightest inconvenience or when we don't get our way. And I personally don't feel persecuted or that I'm suffering in this country in any significant way compared to what others do around the world. So I feel very blessed and privileged to be able to live in a context that I'm not actively persecuted. Stuff certainly happens in Australia that I disagree with, but mostly I can live out my faith without being persecuted. Having said that, there have been some ways that I've felt I've been treated differently because of my faith, and I've no doubt that many of you have experienced even more painful events at work, within your family, or at school and university. When Phoebe was younger at her previous school, she had a classmate say, "Oh, we don't go to church because my mum says it's stupid." And just a small thing like that when you're a young child can be quite destabilizing. For me, I feel it particularly when it comes to intellectual discussion. In some circles, there's this assumption that if you're a Christian, you mustn't be very intelligent, that you don't understand science, and you can find that you're left out or ostracized from those kind of intellectual circles or discussions. They'll talk about your beliefs kind of being primitive. There's even the other day I saw Facebook comments about Christians having imaginary friends they think could just make it all up. They'll make fun of us and say we have a non-scientific worldview. And certainly there's been this advance of new atheism over the past 10 years that's really targeted Christians and tried to undermine the value that they bring to society and the validity of our opinions and worldview. But being someone with a science degree who quite enjoys intellectual discussion, I don't feel great to be left out for my opinion to be invalid simply because of my faith. But again, it's not a big thing compared to the suffering of many others. And in Peter, this book is written to quite a wide range of people, including a lot of Gentiles and non-Jewish people in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they've grown up in these towns like Galatia and Cappadocia in that area, and they've lived their lives, and then they've come to this point where they've heard about Jesus and decided to follow him. And they'd probably never felt out of place in their communities before. They'd gone along with their culture and had never been ostracized. So when they came to Christ, their lives changed, and it did come as a surprise to them that suddenly they were facing some new challenges because of their faith. Perhaps they thought that their faith was going to make their life easier, but instead it has got harder. And cultures at that time had a strong influence of that honor-shame kind of dichotomy. And you can imagine if you were a person who'd recently become a Christian, you're part of a local group of traders in your city, you would go along to the meetings, you were once included, and once upon a time your opinion had been valued, but now you're not invited, you're shunned because your Christian values are viewed as wrong and dangerous and unprofitable. You feel excluded and shamed, and Christians were starting to be pushed out of all of those roles in society that were esteemed or honored. And in our world now, perhaps there's things like that. You might go for a job, and I had a friend that this happened to. Part of the job was entertaining clients, and they were doing that in a way that he thought was wrong, and he's a Christian, he couldn't be part of, so he didn't get the job. And he earned a bit of a reputation in the industry for being a bit of a fuddy-duddy. Perhaps you run a business, and the decisions that you make mean that your business isn't as successful as it might have been if you compromised a little bit on your values. These aren't big things compared to being martyred for your faith, but they're things we shouldn't be surprised to experience as we follow Jesus in this country. And this idea that persecution or suffering shouldn't be a surprise to us is talked about in a few different parts of the Bible. Jesus tells us that persecution from the world is part of what it means to follow him. Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, it's very clear, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as Jesus went to the cross, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Reading all of this, I would say that we should be surprised if we're not experiencing suffering for Christ. And maybe if we're not, we ask ourselves, why not? Maybe it's because sometimes people can't even tell that we are different. If this idea of experienced suffering makes you feel uncomfortable, that's part of Christian life, and maybe we can ask ourselves, what am I in it for? Why am I Christian? Is it for me and what I get out of it? Or is it for God and what I can give to him? If there was nothing in it for us, would we hang around? Would we worship God for God's sake? Again, if it makes us feel uncomfortable, this idea of expecting suffering, maybe we do need to examine our expectations in light of the Bible. Do we expect to just live a happy, blessed life because of our faith? Do we expect God to solve every problem we have? Is that a biblical expectation? And what does the Bible mean when it talks about blessing? And I think that's really important because here in verse 14, it says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So how can it be that suffering can also be blessing? Well, firstly, because when we suffer for our faith in Christ, we are united with Christ in his suffering. And because of that, the Bible says we'll also be united with him in his glory. Verse 13 says, "Don't be surprised, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So Jesus suffered unjust punishment, and when we suffer unjustly for our faith, we're united with him on his journey, so that we will also be united with him in his glory. Secondly, as it says in verse 14, that in our suffering for Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. When you suffer for your faith, the Spirit of God is there with you as a sign of the glory that is to come for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. When you read about the martyrs, people who've died for their faith, both in the Bible, like I hope you might remember the story of Stephen, but also more recently in throughout history, there's a significant feeling of the presence of the Holy Spirit at those times. People would be empowered to pray and to sing to God as they are burnt at the stake and other things. Tim talked about a few weeks ago, a great example. They would be filled with joy as they suffer for Christ by the special blessing of the Holy Spirit with them in their suffering. And I think that the Holy Spirit really is particularly present with us when we suffer for our faith. It's also remarkable and unique to realize that we follow a God who suffered. It really is the only religion where there is a God who has suffered. He suffered for our sake. He suffered to save us and to make a way for us to be connected to him again. But more than that, he now understands our suffering. He identifies with us in choosing to live as one of us and to suffer. And now we join with Christ in his suffering, and we're united with him in that. Not everyone who suffers, though, should count it as a blessing. There's a really clear distinction in this passage between suffering for Christ and suffering for our own bad actions and decisions. Suffering for committing a crime and even for being what's called a meddler is not included in this idea of being blessed through suffering. Many commentators make note of the choice of a meddler as one of the things to kind of bring out of this passage. People who meddle might be said to feel persecuted when they suffer because of their meddling, but often their sufferings is a result of their own inappropriate behavior or actions rather than living a Christ-like life. It's certainly something to keep in mind to make sure that we are not suffering because of our own way of doing things, but actually for the gospel. Suffering for doing good is a blessing, but suffering for doing bad is simply the result of our actions. Now, as we read through this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but when you get to verse 17, it kind of feels like it takes a bit of a surprising turn. We've just been told that we shouldn't be surprised when suffering for Christ is pretty much guaranteed, and that we should rejoice in it. That's hard. And then it goes on to this bit. Now here comes judgment for the house of God. It's like you finally got used to the idea of carrot cake, and then you take a bite and you discover it has raisins in it as well. Thought it couldn't get any worse. It does seem a little out of place. It seems like it's a bit of a jump in the thinking. And I think it's the language that makes us feel like it's disconnected, because it's actually very, very much part of the exact same idea that this passage is all about. The word judgment here, it feels very final to us. When we think of judgment, we think, boom, that's it, you're judged. But that's not actually what's being talked about here. This is actually a very gradual process. And the goal of it is purification that leads to people being found holy in the final judgment. Judgment here is God identifying the things that are unhealthy in us. It's not about him making a final judgment for a person forever. The best way, I think, to understand it is to think about the song Refiner's Fire. Refining silver and metals, you put them in the fire to burn out all the impurities. I'm sure you know about that. And this song kind of reflects that. Purify my heart, Cleanse me from within, make me holy. Refine as fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. So this idea of refining is actually a really good explanation of the judgment that's talked about in this verse. And the Bible talks a lot about this idea of refining our faith, refining our character, and it's often connected to going through suffering. We are being purified and refined in order to be holy in preparation for our participation in the glory of Christ. So suffering for Christ is the process that does that. It's the fire that does the work of purifying us. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire. It's a very bold claim. You're basically saying that you're asking for God's judgment, for him to judge the elements of your life, to see what is holy and what isn't, and to use the fire of suffering to cleanse you so that you become more holy. You can probably think about that when we sing it next time. It's pretty serious stuff. This passage also talks about judgment starting with the house of God. And that's a very common theme in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it comes up a lot, that judgment starts with the house of God. And God works to purify his people before turning to the rest of the world. The term judgment, it's very judgy, isn't it? It's got a very particular, like, negative vibe in modern culture, being judgy and judgmental. But if you just Google it, the definition says it's a decision or opinion given after careful consideration, an opinion formed by examining and comparing. So God examines and compares our lives and actions and forms an opinion of what is good for us and what is bad. And he keeps the good and gets rid of the bad. That's the sense of judgment that we're talking about here. It's a process. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So you can see that hint of that process. We're being judged, we're being disciplined, so that at that final judgment, we won't be condemned. This talk of judgment of the world, though, can feel like a very strong language, can make us nervous. But we do need to understand that God's justice does lead to judgment, but that God's character is also so full of mercy, and he balances those two things. God actually delays final judgment to give people the chance to come to him. In 2 Peter, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It goes on to talk then, and it quotes a verse from Proverbs in verse 18. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And the reason for this reference to the proverb is in here, and that chapter is all about the righteous are like this, the unrighteous are like this. It's just comparing righteous and unrighteous in lots of different ways in that proverb. I think it's in here because we have this natural feeling of injustice when we're in the middle of suffering. We tend to feel upset that we are suffering, even though we've been following God, whilst the people who are persecuting us seem to be living happy lives and thriving. And we can get a bit confused about God's justice because we feel like, okay, well, I understand that this suffering might be good for me in some way, but how can they then be living these happy lives whilst persecuting other people? It makes us a bit confused. So this is here because God is wanting to say to us, don't worry about that. Don't think I haven't noticed. Don't think that I have missed something. I know what I'm doing. If I'm willing to allow my children to suffer so that they might be purified and strengthened, don't you think I have a plan for those who reject me? God knows that it might seem like injustice, that persecution goes unpunished for a time, but it's guaranteed that God will do justice and that it's not something we need to be worried about. We can trust him and leave that with him. So hopefully I've given you a little bit of insight into understanding why these times of suffering come in relation to our faith. But I'd also like to maybe give us some ideas of things we can do and ways we can think that will help our faith to not only survive, but hopefully grow stronger through these times of suffering. And the first one is this idea of living in the light of eternity, which Megan spoke about last week. If we think about the 100 years max, or roughly, that we spend here on earth, in the light of this idea of eternity in God's new creation, our perspective on suffering can be transformed. It's like when you're walking up a really steep hill to see an amazing view. It's not easy, but the beauty of that goal makes it more than worthwhile, especially if you only have to walk up the hill once and then you get to see the view for all of eternity. And having a perspective like that on suffering is an essential corrective when we get caught up in the difficulties of the present moment. I've imagined when you think back on your childhood, maybe you were 2 years old, a bit younger, and you fell over and hurt yourself kind of for the first time. At the time, it would have felt terrible, and it would have been like the worst thing ever. But thinking back on it now, it seems like such a small thing, and probably don't even remember it. After, as Amazing Grace says, 10,000 years, after we've been there 10,000 years, that perspective hopefully will help us to understand our suffering now. And I think there's a group of verses in 2 Corinthians that really pull these themes together really beautifully. 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And you can see how those themes of rejoicing in suffering, being purified day by day, being refined and sharing in Christ's glory and having that eternal perspective all are brought together in that verse. The second thing, as I mentioned before, is really important, is about having biblical expectations. And I'm not going to try and tell you that this is an easy thing to do. It's a really big project. We need to read the Bible, we need to pray, we need to talk to other Christians, we need to really commit to learning what our expectations should be. What has God actually promised that he will do? What is the context of that? What does the Bible say that the Christian life should be like? It can be a very long process to figure it out, but I think we have to approach it very prayerfully and humbly and seek God's guidance and commit the time to reading his word so that we can start to understand what our expectations should be in different areas of life. Because you'll find that many Christians, very learned, sincere Christians, will have very different ideas about some of these things, about wealth, about healing, spiritual gifts, blessing, and politics. Many Christians have different ideas, so I'm not going to try and explain that stuff, but I can say that this passage today is very clear that to follow Christ means we will encounter some suffering for our faith and we are to rejoice and understand it as a blessing. So that, I think, is one expectation that we can make sure we understand. The third thing is understanding your connection to Jesus in his suffering and his glory. Our connection with Jesus is so important. It's our identification with him as Christians that this brings this suffering or persecution along that this passage is talking about. So it makes sense that we identify with him in that suffering. God in Jesus suffered for us and was then glorified, and we're called to follow him. When we suffer, we're united with Christ, and God uses that suffering to help us grow stronger in our faith and more holy, so that we're also ready to be united to Christ in his glory. It's a process that shouldn't be a surprise and one that we are to rejoice in. Fourthly, we need to do the work of strengthening our faith. And I like this idea that we don't ever graduate from the gospel. In Romans 16, it says, "Praise God, he can make you strong by the means of the good news, which is the message about Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus, the gospel, is where our Christian journey begins, but it should also be the thing that continues to build and strengthen our faith throughout our Christian life. If we graduate from the gospel, if we go, okay, I know all about the gospel, I'm going to look at all these other interesting things and not think about the gospel too much and move on to other kind of more complicated theologies, we really do put ourselves in a dangerous place, because the gospel is the thing that makes sense of all that other stuff. We need to go back to it. We need to read it. We need to reflect on it over and over. We need to realize that God's great love motivated him to suffer for us. We need to kind of immerse ourselves in that love and that sacrifice that God made. I find that reading stories and testimonies of people coming to know Jesus can really strengthen my faith. And trying to never forget that simple, powerful message of God's love and forgiveness to us in Christ's death and resurrection. I feel like in our Bible study groups, we often go, right, let's move on to the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. But maybe every now and then we should just have a Bible study that's just all about the gospel, so we just don't forget. We keep going back, letting it sink into our hearts and transform us. That's what God's love for you is so great. We don't want to resist it. We want to let it into our hearts and let it change us. I have a fifth bonus tip. In suffering, sometimes it's helpful to eat non-vegetable-based cake. You're welcome. I just wanted to... I should have put my little hat on. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is verse 19. And it really brings this section together and gives us a way forward. It uses the term faithful Creator when it's talking about God. And it's actually quite unique. This term isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. The idea behind it seems to be that the writer wants us to know that God is capable and good. We need to know that he can be trusted, because what we're being asked to do here in this passage is almost like a trust fall. You know, you close your eyes and lean backwards and hope that the person behind you is going to catch you. God actually wants us to put ourselves out there, knowing that suffering will come, but trusting that there's a purpose to it. Trusting that God, who is the creator of all things, can certainly sustain his creation, including you and me. He is the one who is faithful and unchanging. He won't abandon us or forget about us. He's not going to tell you to do this and then wander off to get a cup of coffee. He is not going to change his mind. He will follow through to bring you in Christ to that wonderful glory. And our role in this is simple in a way. It's to commit ourselves to this faithful Creator and just simply continue to do good. Continue to live your Christian life no matter what. Love mercy, seek justice, and walk humbly, and trust God to catch you and to keep you safe in his hands. Amen. It's funny, at the end of the 8 a.m. service, I'm starting again. Susan came along and asked somebody, oh, was the sermon good? And they said, yeah, it was great. We just need to remember that Phil does not like carrot cake. He doesn't like raisins. He's more of a chocolate guy. So I hope you remember more than that.